The title of this conference is Discipleship. To understand the teachings of Jesus, we need to understand the overall background of his teaching. There are two basic topics in the teaching of Jesus. First of all, his revelation concerning the Father. Jesus came on earth to tell us about the Father, to tell us what kind of a person God is and what kind of a relationship that God wishes to have with us. Secondly, the purpose of Jesus Christ and his teachings is to announce the imminent inbreaking of the kingdom of God on earth. By his very coming to earth, this was the sign of the new inbreaking of God's kingdom. And what do we mean by God? We mean that situation where God is ready and willing to forgive and forget the past and is ready to take us into his love and into his partnership, to unite us with himself. The kingdom of God is that situation where there are no obstacles placed in the way of God's will, where God's will is accomplished as perfectly on earth as it is accomplished in heaven. In regards to telling us about the Father, Jesus reveals to us a gentle, loving God, whom he calls Abba, or Daddy. And he instructs us also to call God by that same name of Abba, or Daddy. The God that Jesus reveals is the same God that is revealed to us by Isaiah and in 2 Isaiah. We find, for example, in Hosea, the revelation of God as a loving husband. I will allure her and lead her into the desert and speak to her. From there I will give her the vineyards which she had, and she will respond there as in the days of her youth. On that day, says the Lord, she shall call me my husband. How could I give you up, O Ephraim, or deliver you up, O Israel? My heart is overwhelmed. My pity is stirred up. For I am God, not a man. I will not let the flames consume you. I will heal your defection, and I will love you freely. Or in 2 Isaiah, our Lord reminds us that we should rejoice, for as a mother comforts her son, so will I comfort you. As a nursing child, you shall be carried in her arms and fondled in her lap. Out, O heavens, and rejoice, for the Lord comforts his people. Can a mother forget her infant and be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Even should she forget, I will never forget you. For behold, upon the palms of my hands I have written your name. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my eyes and glorious, and because I love you. Fear not, for I am with you. This then is the God that Jesus came on earth to reveal to us. We find this expressed in a very special way in the Gospel of Luke, and most especially in the 15th chapter in the story of the prodigal son and the prodigal father, where we are told that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just to have no need of repentance. And the purpose for Jesus' coming was to proclaim the inbreaking of God's kingdom upon earth. To understand the kingdom, we need to realize that this is an event, an experience of God's merciful, loving care. It is an experience of God's forgiveness of our sins, of His healing of our wounds. It is the announcement of salvation, a very positive rather than some kind of a negative condemnation. To accept this kingdom of God requires a response on our part, a conversion, as the Gospels describe it, a metanoia, a turning away from the things in our life that are displeasing to God, and a turning with our hearts full of love to God. Another way of putting this is that we are called to be disciples. Discipleship is the requirement on our part in order to experience this revelation of God, in order to receive this gift of the kingdom. And what do we mean by discipleship? It is the endeavor to live the same kind of life that Jesus does. If this is to happen, we must make a study of the Gospels, the words and the actions of Jesus, and attempt to apply them to our own life today as fully and totally as we can. We can think of the Sermon on the Mount as it is given to us in the three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The first Christian catechism, instructing the Christians of the first century how to live and behave as the disciples of Jesus. Discipleship is the goal of the whole Sermon on the Mount. To be a disciple is to follow the same path as Jesus followed. And the Sermon on the Mount tells us how Jesus lived and acted, and therefore how we must live and act if we wish to experience the kingdom of God, if we wish to enter into this relationship of children of God. In a very real sense, we can call the Gospels a true sacrament. They are instruments of grace. They are means of contact with the risen Lord Jesus. Through them, we are able to develop a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus today, which is, of course, the goal of every true disciple of Jesus. Before the coming of Jesus, religion had become a business. People had lost personal contact with God. There was the need of a new teacher in the world to tell us how to restore this personal relationship with God. And the Gospels give us the teaching of Jesus of how to do this. And the Sermon on the Mount, especially, gives us this. God asks of us, through the teachings of Jesus, a total, all-out love and devotion for God and loving service for our neighbor. We must not take God for granted. We must not take our neighbor for granted. But we must learn to love them even more than we love ourselves. As Jesus put it in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, a new commandment I give you, that you love others as I have loved you. By this shall everyone know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. Therefore, we can gain access to Jesus only by discipleship. That is, by becoming a follower of Jesus in the conduct of our life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually talking about himself when he describes for us what he expects of his disciples. Christian faith and discipleship means trying to configure our life to that of Jesus. We must therefore live a life of service to others, always under the shadow of the cross, as was the life of Jesus. This is what we mean by discipleship. Jesus called into question the whole scheme of religion as it was practiced in his time. Jesus confronted the people of his day with a revolutionary concept of God. To be his disciple today means that we also must confront the world in which we live with the same revolutionary concept of God and the kingdom of God. If we are to have a personal relationship with Jesus, we must see Jesus as a real person, as someone who is still very much alive and present with us here on earth, ready and able to be a constant companion to us, one who is capable of entering into a very deep, intimate relationship of love with us. As the old hymn says, what a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus has to become very real and very much alive. We must recognize that he is no ordinary person, but is rather a great mystery, since he is God in human flesh. We must realize that we will never fully know him, that there is always more to learn about him. And therefore, we must spend time each day getting to know him better. And this means getting to know the Gospels, the four first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We need to know all the details of the life of Jesus, both his words and his actions. We need to know them backwards and forwards. We need to meditate every day upon them, to soak ourselves in the Gospels, to be willing, even if it seems a waste of time, to go back and read them over and over again until they become a part of ourselves. I would even recommend a memorization, at least of the words of Jesus. In some Bibles, they print the words of Jesus in red. It would be advisable for you to get such a copy of the Bible and to set out as a project that would take perhaps several years to memorize, to learn by heart every one of the words of Jesus as they are found in the four Gospels. And I would suggest that you begin with the Sermon on the Mount, with those three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount tells us what to do And what will happen if we are disciples of Christ? And what will happen if we fail to do so? The choice of which road we will take is ours. The Sermon on the Mount simply shows us where the different ways will lead us. The kingdom is offered to us as a gift. It is free for our taking. We cannot merit it or earn it. But once we accept it, there is a price to pay. A radical change of direction in our life is required. Basically, it means we must change from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. When we take the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the rest of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel, seriously enough, we are talking here about heroic sanctity, an ideal to which all Christians are called, an ideal which only Jesus fulfilled perfectly. We need to be open to this call of God to holiness and to sanctity. Instead of being afraid of what it might happen if we accept it, we must come to it with open arms, because that is how Jesus accepted his particular call from the Heavenly Father, and this is what it means for a disciple of Jesus Christ to accept our call. Our God is a God of surprises. We never know what he has up his sleeve for us. And therefore, we must be open for anything and everything, willing to take chances, willing to change and to grow. We must have high hopes and desires and ambitions. The ambition to be a great saint, even. If we give God our best day by day, one step at a time, heroic sanctity is possible for every one of us. God does not expect us in one day's time suddenly to change from what we now are to that ideal that is presented to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, we must take one step at a time. We must be open to the particular call of grace that God gives us each day and be ready to follow it. All of life is a process of continual growth. Otherwise, we wither and die on the vine. All of life, we must constantly prune our present way of living in order to produce more fruit. We must never become satisfied or content with the present level of holiness. At the same time, we must be careful not to become discouraged by attempting too much. Rather, to feel the call, the challenge, to make some change for the better each day. If this is to be accomplished, one of the best ways to do this is to take the 8 Beatitudes. First of all, to try to get to know something about each of them, and then to pick out one particular beatitude, one that especially attracts us, one where we feel an especial need, perhaps in our own time, in our own situation, to practice, or whatever other way that God's grace may call us to emphasize one particular beatitude, perhaps for a whole year in our life, to try to become more proficient in practicing one or the other beatitude, and to see this as a whole year's project, and then go on to another beatitude. If we took this seriously, in 8 years' time, there is good reason to think that we would not perfectly practice all 8 beatitudes, but that we would have a proficiency in every one of them. The Beatitudes describe, as well as anything in the Gospels, the life of Jesus, the way Jesus lived his life upon earth, and therefore the way he would want us, his followers, his disciples, to live our life if we wish to attain the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes, give us the ideals, the goals, toward which each of us should be striving with all our might. Christ assures us that one day the whole world, the whole of creation, the whole human race, will attain this goal of the kingdom, this ideal of the Beatitudes. Many saints have attained it to a very high degree. Each one of us is able, here and now in our present life, with the help of God's grace, to attain it. But it will require heroic efforts on our part and special graces that will come to us through prayer. God has promised these special graces provided we ask Him for them and dispose ourselves for their reception. So it is up to us to decide how far we will here and now attain this goal. And once we have decided, the accomplishment of the goal will not follow immediately. This requires much time, literally all of our life. But in the process, Jesus assures us that we will find happiness. To understand the Beatitudes better, we should substitute the word happy for blessed. How happy are the poor in spirit? How happy are those who understand the true meaning of suffering? How happy are the meek and the merciful and the pure of heart and the peacemakers? The Greek word that the Gospels use, both in Matthew and Luke, is the word makarioi, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-I. This word is translated either as happy or fortunate or enviable. How enviable are the poor in spirit? How fortunate are those who suffer persecution for the sake of holiness? You can imagine how shocked the Jewish people were who heard these words of Jesus for the first time. Today, they still sound so preposterous that it is difficult to believe that Jesus could ever have said them. And yet, there they are in black and white written in the Bible, both in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. The word that is used is the equivalent of a Hebrew phrase which we might translate as, "Oh, the happiness of those who are poor! How happy and enviable is the lot of those who are meek and humble! How fortunate are those who hunger and thirst, who mourn, and who are persecuted!" How blessed and happy are they who are detached from all material goods, who have not made a god out of money. How fortunate are they who do not depend on the things of this world, but depend directly upon God. Putting it another way, Jesus tells us, you have to be poor in order to be happy. Only those who hunger and thirst and suffer persecution upon earth shall be truly happy. Only the meek and the humble shall be successful upon earth. You have to be sorrowful and mourn if you hope to find true satisfaction upon earth. Have you ever heard anything more ridiculous? Yet, these are the words of Jesus Christ. Our blessed Lord loved to shock people when he preached to them. He did this by speaking in what we call paradoxes. He would say something which at first sight sounded impossible or ridiculous. However, when it was reflected upon and perhaps explained, a person was able to see a much deeper meaning which was true. And this, of course, is what we find in the Eight Beatitudes. In this sense, the Eight Beatitudes carry out what the first Psalm lays down as a foundation for happiness. In the first Psalm we read, happy the person who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor walks in the way of sinners, nor sits in the company of the insolent, but delights in the law of the Lord, and meditates on it day and night. Such a person is like a tree planted near running stream, that yields its fruit in due season, and whose leaves never fade. Whatever such a person does prospers. In the Beatitudes, Jesus takes these words of the first Psalm and shows specifically what this entails in our daily life. This is the end of the first conference on discipleship.